Last week when I finished up in John chapter 14, I said there was an interpretational problem at the very end, but I didn't want to get into it because it was kind of anticlimactic. It just would ruin the importance of what I had preached on. So before I get going this morning or this evening in John chapter 15, I want to clear up that issue, and then we'll get into our study. Very last sentence, it's only five words. Arise, let us go hence, or go from here. People have looked at that and they said, you know what? That doesn't sound right. Not so much the sentence itself, but what is found in chapters 15, 16, and 17 seems to be the kind of material that would have been gone over in the upper room, not on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it kind of does, especially chapter 17 where Jesus is praying. So how do you account for the words there? Well, over the years, there have been some interesting explanations. One is that Jesus literally did speak these words, but he said them at the end of John chapter 17. And a scribe copying what John wrote somehow got it at the end of chapter 14. And over the years, that has just been repeated. That would make sense. The problem with it is somewhere you should find a manuscript that has this statement at the end of John chapter 17. And not a single one exists. So there's no reason to believe that that's the case. Another explanation is that Jesus did say these words right at this time, but they didn't leave immediately. And more than likely, you can understand how that might transpire. You're talking with your friends or friend, and you say, you know what, I gotta go. And they say, well, just one more thing before you go. And 15 minutes later, you say, now I really have to go. Okay, well, I understand that, but let me add one more thing. And another 15 minutes goes by. And maybe that was the case. The problem with that explanation is this. The happening here in John 14 is somewhere around the year AD 33 or 34. John is recording this somewhere between AD 90 and 95, roughly 60 years later. If Jesus said this and they didn't leave immediately, there would be no reason 60 years later for John to record these words. It makes very little sense for something that didn't happen. So that interpretation doesn't work. The next one is that Jesus literally did say these words. They didn't leave, but he wasn't speaking of leaving physically. He was speaking spiritually. And we need to interpret these words spiritually. The idea being, I'll give you an example. Coach of a basketball team calls a timeout. He calls his team over to him because they're losing. And he said, you guys are asleep out there. You need to wake up. Well, if they're out there playing basketball, they're not asleep. What he's saying is you need to put a little bit more energy in here. And that would be the sense of this. Let's not take this literally of leaving this place. But we got to get going. There's a whole bunch of satanic attack coming in the next few hours. And we need to be on the alert. The problem is, wherever something is not to be understood literally, there has to be something in the context to say, you know what, I don't need to understand this literally. And there really is nothing here that causes us to interpret these words any other way than literally. So what does that leave us with? Well, I think Jesus said, it's time to go, and they left. In fact, What's interesting, as we get into our study here tonight, the first thing that he's going to talk about is vines and branches. Well, as they're leaving the upper room, they're leaving the city of Jerusalem, they're walking past the temple, they're going down through the Kidron Valley and up into the Mountain of Olives. Along the way, they're going to encounter a number of vines and branches. And I think they become the thing that Jesus uses and says, let me use this as an example. So I really think that there really is no problem with these words being here. So with that controversy ended, we can now get into our study in John chapter 15. Unfortunately, in doing so, we're jumping out of the pan and into the fire because it gets worse. In the passage before us, in the first 15 verses here, Jesus is giving two analogies of people in relationship or fellowship with him. One is vines and branches. The other, he calls them friends. The second one is quite simple. There really isn't any controversy there. The first one is fraught with controversy. Let me read the first 8 verses. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the vine keeper. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Jesus is dealing with two conditions of men. One, fruit bearers. The second, non-fruit bearers. That there's no disagreement upon. The identity of the fruit bearers is easy. They are people who abide in Christ. These are genuine believers who have a fellowship, intimate fellowship with Christ. And the degree of that fellowship determines the degree of their fruit bearing. The question is, who are these who are the non-fruit bearers? There are three popular explanations of the identity of this or these persons. First is the Arminian explanation, and that is, these are people who are believers who lose their salvation. They have come to Christ, and either by the committing of a certain sin or number of sins, or their rejection of their faith, the repudiation of their faith, they forfeit their salvation. They were once in Christ, but now they give up on them. The problem with that is this. I believe the Scripture teaches the eternal security of the genuine believer. If a person, by the act of committing a certain sin or a number of different sins, can lose their salvation, then salvation is not dependent upon faith alone. It's a matter of faith and works. And consequently, no one can ever know if they're genuinely saved or not. Because the whole time you're in this life, your salvation is conditional. As long as you continue, you will be saved. But if you don't continue, you'll lose it. Well, how do I know I'm saved today and not saved tomorrow? You can't know those things. So that doesn't make any sense. I can understand a person saying, well, I'll give up my faith. I repudiate my faith. The problem with that is that they never genuinely believed in the first place. The quality of faith that brings salvation is a faith that is irrefutable. It is something that you cannot turn away. You are convinced beyond any argument that the one who died on Calvary's cross died for your sins and paid them in full and satisfied the demands of God. If you open up any opportunity that that's not the case, then you haven't genuinely believed. And if you haven't genuinely believed, you haven't lost anything. You never had it to start with. So the Arminian explanation doesn't work. Two explanations, both have merits, both are held by conservative, Bible-believing, godly, intelligent people. One is this. These are only mere professors, but never genuinely saved. They have an association with Christ, but not a relationship. The one author whose commentary I've been using and quite appreciate it quite a lot, says that this is his belief, that these are mere professors, not genuinely saved. And he uses the example of Judas, who was just so long, but he didn't abide. The other is that these are genuine believers, but fall away in their fellowship with God, possibly falling into sin, possibly sin so great, like with the Corinthians, that their disorders at the communion table, that they were sick and weak, and some even died. John says there is a sin for believers unto death, and very possibly that could be it. Well, which one is it? I think it is the latter. I will not argue the issue, because I see the possibilities in the other one of mere professors. I think it has problems, though, with it. And here are the problems with it. Number one, the problem is, in verse 3, Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That can never be said of an unsaved person, no matter how much they profess Christ. They're not clean. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And as dead people, they're rotting corpses. And there's nothing clean about them. Verse 3 indicates a genuine believer. Secondly, verse 4, "Abide in me" is a command. It's a command that an unsaved person cannot obey. An unsaved person cannot abide in Christ until he first comes to Christ. It's getting the cart before the horse. You just can't do that. So when he's speaking here of this command, he's speaking to save people. Now, there is a problem with the position that this is a genuine believer, because it says here, for the person who doesn't produce fruit, he is, verse 6, cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into fire. Well, that sounds like the judgment upon an unsaved person. And that is a problem. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about branches being cast into fire. Why are they cast into fire? Because as a branch that's connected to a vine, it should produce fruit. And if it's not producing fruit, it's not doing what the person wants them to be doing. And so he's finding some way of doing good with it. What's it good for? Producing heat. There's its productivity. On top of that, what happens after it's cast into the fire and burned? It's no longer. The unsaved person, when it's cast into the fires of hell, is there for eternity. So I don't think that that's what he's talking about, that he's talking about eternal judgment here. I think it's talking about a temporal judgment. which could, in the worst case scenario, lead to the death of the believer. So I think what he's talking about here, these unfruitful ones, are people who have made a profession of faith that is genuine. They are saved people. But over the course of time, something happens that separates them, that they no longer sing, "Nothing between my Lord and the Savior," because there is something between, something severing, that vital union that draws its strength, draws its nutrients, that makes the branch productive. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for fruit. What is the fruit? Well, look at the consequence that's found down here in verses 7, 8, and 9. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Consequence number one, obedience to the will of God. My words are abiding in you. You are taking in my word, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So your faith is increasing. You're walking in obedience to my will because you're being fed with my word. So there's obedience there. Secondly, it says here, and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. There is opportunity at the throne of God. Here I am abiding in Christ. I got a problem. Lord, I need something. It's like the plant says to the root or to the vine, "Hey, we need some water up here. Send up some water." And the vine says, "Okay, here it comes." "Hey, we need some iron up here. Here comes some iron." "Hey, we need some fertilizer." "Oh no, here it comes." Whatever you ask, that there be a need. He says here in verse 7, "It shall be done unto you." Now, why don't we get what we ask for? If we pray about something, then why don't we get it? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is sin in a person's life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist writes, the Lord will not hear me. Something between my Lord and my Savior. There's obedience to the will of God. There's opportunity at the throne of God. And then verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Their occupation with the work of God. You will be my disciples. Jesus gave his authority to accomplish his will, not to everybody, but only to his disciples. Whenever a person does the will of God and receives from God the things that he needs and accomplishes the will of God, he's a happy camper. "And therein is my Father glorified." Now, what is that fruit? The word fruit, Greek word is karpos. K-A-R-P-O-S. It's used 66 times in the New Testament. In every single one of them, it refers to Christian character. Every single one. Now, in one of the verses, it may include character in something else. But the majority, 65 out of 66, refer only to Christian character. That's important. What kind of character? Well, I'll bet you're already thinking. I know. Linda's already thinking. She is. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." character, Christian character, exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're abiding in Him, that character is going to be transmitted to you. That's what probably most people think, first of all. But there's some other fruit. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1 that I want you to look at. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Peter's talking about all the precious promises that have been given to us. And he says in verse 5, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Character traits. Now, what happens when those character traits are developed? When those character traits are developed, we exemplify Christ to the world. We make Him known, and the opportunity for the salvation of souls becomes a fruit of the fruit. A peach tree. What do you get from peach trees? Peaches. What do you get from the peaches? What's the pit? It's a seed that reproduces itself. But if the tree doesn't produce the fruit, you never get the seed. If we are to be effective in winning people to Christ, we first need to develop the character of Christ by abiding in Him. If we are not abiding in Him, if we are not developing that character, that fruitfulness of Him, we will never be attractive to the world. Oh, let me take that back. We might be very attractive to the world, but not for the purposes of bringing them to Christ. So he's talking here about this fruit that will produce more fruit. Now, let's go back, pick up the easy one. Verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." The word "continue" is the Greek word verb meno, M-E-N-O. It is most commonly translated as "remain," or a word that starts with an A and ends with "bide." Abide. It is the exact same word that has been used in these first 9 verses. That's translated "abide." As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain." You want to take a guess at what Greek word is translated "remain"? Well, what Greek word? I told you just a minute ago. Meno, abide. It's the same word here. Abide, remain, continue. They all have the same idea. That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." What's a friend in Jesus? What a friend we have in Jesus. Question. But what a friend are we to Jesus? That might be the question to ask. Six characteristics of a friend are found here. In verse 9, a friend is a person who is loved by God. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in that. Abide in that. Remain in that. Jude, in his little New Testament, I won't call it letter, postcard, it's so short, says, keep yourself in the love of God. What's that telling me? It's telling me, just as Jesus is commanding us to abide in Him and here to abide in His love, it means that a person can remove him from the sphere of the love of God. Why he would want to, I have no idea. But then I find it found in Scripture. Abraham, Lot. Righteous Lot vexed his soul daily, but he was righteous. And he looked towards Sodom and he said, man, that's where life is to be found. No, that's not where life is to be found. And it ended terribly for Lot. A friend is one who is loved and abides in that love. Secondly, verse 10, a friend is one who is obedient to God. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. In the very same manner that I've kept my Father's commandments. Well, how was that? Perfectly. Well, we all fall short. Well, I guess that's the way it goes. That doesn't mean we shouldn't desire to do so. Thirdly, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. A friend is one who is joyful. Well, read the Word of God today, and it convicted my soul that I needed to do something, so I went out and I did it, and boy, do I feel bad. Rats, I was obedient to God and accomplished His person. What a bummer that was, said no man ever. Isn't it a wonderful emotion? When God speaks to us through His Word, by His Spirit, and our heart, like the Emmaus Road disciples, didn't His words just burn in our heart? And they were full of joy when they realized, hey, this was the very one who died for us, and He is resurrected. So much so that they ran back to Jerusalem. Way it should be, if we abide in His love. Fourthly, if I can count, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not only is a friend a person who is loved, but a friend is a person who is loving one another. A person who is abiding in the love of God cannot keep that love to himself or herself. It has to be shared. To what extent? Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. A friend is sacrificial. Notice, it does not say a friend will give all their possessions, all their time, all their abilities. It says a friend will sacrifice their very life. And that includes all three of those things. We oftentimes talk about our friends if they have a need, and we say, well, that's where I draw the line of what I will do. I think we draw the line far too short. Sixthly, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. A friend of Jesus is a knowledgeable person. And one who will constantly be growing in that knowledge. There's a verse in the Old Testament. I forgot to look up the reference. Maybe someone here knows the reference offhand. Mike, you might know the reference to this offhand. You have the whole Old Testament memorized. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Nothing else. A lack of knowledge. We don't put a high premium on knowledge anymore, at least biblical knowledge. There you go. And unfortunately, the church is becoming quite impotent today. And my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Jesus said, I want my friends to know what's going on. And when they know, they will abide in my love, and when they abide in my love, they will be fruitful. Are you a fruitful friend of Jesus? Do you hang around with fruitful friends? Or do you hang around with those that are going to put something between you and your Savior and cause you to become barren, unfruitful, be cast away and wither, and suffer the punishment, temporal punishment of God. Let's pray. Father, we started by singing Nothing Between My Lord and My Savior. As we conclude our service tonight, may those words not be only on our lips, but realized in our lives, that we might abide in your love, bear much fruit, and in so doing produce seed that reproduces itself in the lives of others. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.